Couple of weeks we've been talking about the things specifically that set us apart from Roman Catholics as evangelicals. And so this morning what I'd like to do is actually wrap this study up, bring it to a conclusion, and then go to something else next week. But let's take a second to review before we go any further. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The first one was sola scriptura, which is the idea that all authority and all content that's necessary for faith and practice comes from the Bible itself, that we're not relying upon church tradition or church hierarchy to tell us what to believe or what to do. Everything that we are to believe and to do is found within the pages of Scripture. This is hearkening back to what our authority and our sufficiency is. And then the second thing we talked about was actually sola gratia. And this is the idea that salvation, that is being delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, is accomplished by His grace. That is, we don't earn it by slowly going through sacramental observances until we slowly build up enough holiness to only burn in purgatory for a while and then ultimately enter heaven. We are saved completely by God's grace and not according to our own works. The third thing we talked about was solus Christus, which is the idea that we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ alone. His sacrificial death pays for all of our sins. And because of that, He's our only mediator between us and God. We don't need to go to Mary or the saints. We don't have to go through church channels to speak to God because Jesus Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And as the Bible says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so our access to God comes by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ alone. From there, last week, we discussed the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, which simply means my believing is my receiving. And that's the idea that the second we truly believe, that moment from Jesus, a pardon we receive, as the hymn says. That the second we receive Jesus, which involves two key elements, that is the intellectual element, the element of knowledge, knowing what God promises and who God is, and then the affectional element, which is having a proper emotional and intellectual and volitional response. And so this morning, what we're going to do is wrap it all up. And as we get there, we're going to discover that God does everything solely for His own glory, and He calls us to have that same perspective. Let me ask you a question. Does God really care about these differences? I mean, isn't God pictured most of the time when we talk to people about God as the perfect office manager? A God that doesn't want to micromanage, doesn't want to get too involved. God simply just lets things happen. Well, is that true? Does God really care about our doctrinal differences? I mean, wouldn't it be better to be more inclusive and overlook these minor differences? I mean, shouldn't evangelicals and Catholics worship together and consider themselves one in the body of Christ? The answer is no. And let me deal with that simply as we introduce our text this morning. First of all, does God care about the little things? Well, first of all, God does care about the little things. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 10, 29 to 30, jot it down, you don't need to turn there. Jesus says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." What Jesus teaches us is that God takes the time to ordain the death of every bird. He takes the time to number the hairs on your head. And so do these things matter to Him? Are these doctrinal differences more important than the life of a bird or how many hairs you have on your head? The answer is obviously yes. So God does care even about the most minute things in our lives. And I think this affects us as we pray. When we're praying to God, "Do you care about these things?" And God screams, "Yes, I care about how many birds die. I care about how many hairs you have on your head. So of course I care about the deep longings of your soul." The second question is, are these doctrinal differences little things? And I hope by now you recognize that these are not little things. These are not minor differences that uptight Christian preachers get all excited about. These are foundational to the existence and revelation of God. These things are the gospel. And apart from these things, we have a corrupt gospel. And so if the Bible is our only authority, then to add to that authority by human tradition is a big deal. And if salvation is conveyed only by the grace of God, to add works to that is a big deal. And if our believing is our receiving, to make you do preparatory work in order to be good enough to be accepted is a big deal. And if God opens up the Holy of Holies and says, you have access by the death of Christ to me, and we create a system that makes us go through saints or Mary or the church, then that's a big deal. And so the third question under this idea of wouldn't it be better just to be more inclusive is simply this: is it better to offend people or God? Now, most of us, our gut reaction would be, you know what, it's probably better to offend God, because God can take it, and God's powerful enough that he can work through our offenses. And so why don't we just offend God and be more inclusive with people, and maybe we will be so nice to people that they would end up coming into the church and so on. The problem with that is that it is blasphemous and unscriptural. In fact, in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Some of the great feedback that I've got from this study, and I have got quite a bit of feedback and really good and helpful feedback, has centered around this kind of thing. Like, Dom, why is it important for us to know the difference between evangelicals or Protestants and Catholics? Why is that so important? This morning's sermon outlines why it's important. This is the central issue in reformational theology, evangelical theology. This is what we exist for. And to put it simply, it is this: the glory of God is to be found in thinking and acting rightly toward him. We'll get to this in a little bit. And what I'm saying here is, these things are not just simply my pet doctrines or what I like or what I prefer or even how I think. These things impact whether God is glorified or not in the church of his Son. These things are not little, they're not peripheral, and we're not being unloving by taking time to really delineate these things. And so I've loved the feedback I've got. It's been overwhelmingly positive. I appreciate that. And I think that we need to wrap it up this morning by reminding ourselves that what we're really getting at is not making people feel good about not being Catholic or making people feel bad for being Catholic. What's at stake this morning is the glory of God. His revealed message, his character, his demanded worship. Another question that I've got this week, which is a great question, is, do Catholics go to heaven? Ever asked yourself that question? I mean, we've been talking about there's Catholicism and there's Protestantism. Do all Catholics go to heaven? Answer, no. But not all Protestants go to heaven. Okay? There's no group that we can say every one of them goes to heaven. Why? Because it's not being a part of a group that makes you heaven-bound or not. So as we address the question, do Catholics go to heaven, first of all, let me ask a question about the question. Is that even the right question? See, asking the question, do Catholics go to heaven, is really saying this: as long as they do, it doesn't matter. It does matter. See, this question is a man-centered question. And says, you know what, they may be wrong, and their system may be corrupt, and it may be blasphemous. It may spit in God's face, but as long as they go to heaven, they're okay. The answer is, it's not okay. Even if they go to heaven, it's not okay. The question we should be asking is, does Catholicism honor God? If it honors God, it's good. If it's not, then do away with it. But the question's a good question, even if it may not be the best question. And so let me answer it really quick. Do Catholics go to heaven? The answer is some of them do. Those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those who, in spite of Catholic doctrine, hold to Christ only by his death for their salvation. It is the exception rather than the rule, and it is contradictory to their own church's teachings. Some, however, despite what they are taught, cling only to Jesus, and those go to heaven. Millions accept the teaching of their church uncritically, passionately, sincerely, and go to hell. But salvation is not based on what group you belong to. It's based on, do you believe and receive the death of Christ only for your salvation? Some Catholics do that, despite their system. And yes, those would go to heaven. But the question we really need to be asking is, does this system glorify God? And if it doesn't, let's do away with it. Let's scrap it, and let's do what brings him glory. Which leads us to our text for this morning, our main text, 1 Corinthians 10:31. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we find this. It says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what soli deo gloria means. It means that to God alone deserves the glory. God must be glorified because of who he is and what he is, and we must not because of who we are and what we are. God alone deserves the glory. So what does this mean? It means simply that the Protestant reformers woke up one day and realized that there was too much glory going to the church and not enough glory going to God. That the church set up its pope and its system as the dispensers of God's grace. And whenever anything competes with God, it blasphemes God. Whenever anything competes with God for glory, it dishonors him. And so because of that, they said, this is wrong, and we need to get back to the Bible, back to what Scripture says, and back to the God who deserves glory, not the man who deserves glory. So what's the problem, really? What's the problem? Well, let's first of all ask the question, what does it mean to glorify God? I love the Hebrew word for glory. It's a great word. This is Greek, obviously, but again, using the whole Bible, the Hebrew word for glory is the Hebrew word kavod, and what it means is to make heavy, weighty. Something about that strikes with me. I don't know why, right? And it's this whole idea, to give God glory is to recognize the weight of his character, to recognize the weight of his position, and say, God, you are weighty. You are more important than anything else. It means to make him heavy or weighty. This doesn't mean, in God's case, adding anything to him. It's not like we're saying, you know what, God, I'm going to give you glory in the sense that I'm going to make you glorious by praising you. Instead, what it is it is recognizing that God, as he is, deserves and demands to be glorified. That is, that he must be heavy or weighty in our thoughts. In fact, to glorify God, I came up with a little list. These are the things that he should be central in. And these are the things that he should be honored in. And these are the things that he must be honored in. First of all, our thoughts. Any system that makes man the center of our thoughts, even if they supposedly represent God, any system that makes man the center of our thoughts is a system that dishonors God. God must be the center of all of our thoughts. God must also be the center of all of our feelings. When we see humans dressed up in fancy robes with fancy hats and with fancy golden things, we should say to ourselves, "You are blocking my vision of God." We should be more affected by the unseen God than the things we see in human religion. God must be weighty in our actions. We must live in such a way that people say, "That guy's God is huge." This means dispensing with our shallow approach to the sovereign God. This means dispensing with the idea that God is some sort of power we tap into instead of the sovereign majesty over creation. We act in such a way that makes him big. God must be big in our testimony to the world. We don't go out into Chelsea and we say, "You know what, you really should come to Emmanuel Bible Church because our pastor is so good looking." That wasn't even a joke. No, I'm just kidding. Right? We don't come and say, "Do you want a real meaningful experience? Come to Emmanuel Bible Church and we'll light some candles and we'll kneel at the foot of statues and we will paint this beautiful picture for you." No, this is our testimony. Somebody is at Emmanuel Bible Church and his name is God. Come and worship God. He is the attraction. He is the draw. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one we are worshiping. He is the one we are glorifying. He is the reason why we are here. Come. Come. This is also to be central in our moral framework. This past week, it was great. I was emailing with a friend of mine, and he sent me a link of this former Christian musician who has accepted a lifestyle that is patently unbiblical. And she writes this article about, you know, God doesn't care about all this stuff. You know, God wants us to love one another. God wants us to just get along and accept one another. And, you know, from a human perspective, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, after all, doesn't God want us to get along? That's when we need to turn it around and stop looking at it from human perspective and start looking at it from God's perspective. And we say, we cannot accept this lifestyle. We cannot accept this moral choice because it dishonors God. And he says it's wrong. And so it's not like I hate people and I want to tell people you're wrong. And I'm not one of those that wants to point my finger and say you're going to hell and you're going to hell. No, it's not like that. It's there is a God who has spoken and we must honor his word. Because he alone deserves the glory. So the problem, simply stated, is that God's glory is compromised by anything that would either usurp his position or his parameters. So to put it this way, look what it says in verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This means, quickly, that you can eat to the glory of God. It means that you can drink to the glory of God. And it means that you can do pretty much anything. The obvious exception would be the things he commands you not to do, to the glory of God. So when you eat, eat to God's glory. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you eat. Most of the time when I eat, it's really a means to an end. It's like, let's hurry up and shove as much food as we possibly can into the gut so I can go back doing other things that are more important. Very rarely do I stop and say, all right, how can we make this a worshipful experience? Most of the time, quite frankly, I'm at my desk, say, for lunch. I'm at my desk, and I'm doing something else, and I'm cha-cha-cha-cha-cha-cha-cha-cha-cha, trying to get that done so I can get to my work. This text says that everything we do, even eating, should be to the glory of God. Even drinking should be to the glory of God. And anything else that you do to the glory of God. Look what it says. Then he says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. He's saying here, we don't go out of our way to offend people. But we must do all things to the glory of God. And so it's not like I a few weeks ago I said, you know what, how can I really irritate the Catholics? Friends, I wish you could see my heart and know what's inside, because my heart breaks for the fact that untold millions go to a Christless eternity because of the corrupt system of men who have stood between Scripture and humans and said, this is what God says. And there's nothing in my heart in the way of malice towards Catholicism or towards Catholics. But my heart aches for the corruption of the system and the untold millions who face an eternity in hell, not as a temporary holding cell to burn their sins off, but an eternal hell of conscious punishment. So I pray that your heart would be broken as mine is, and more than mine is. See, the problem, simply stated, is that God's glory is compromised by anything that would usurp either his position or his parameters. First of all, our sin makes little of God. If glorifying God is making him big, our sin makes him little. How many times have we heard this? People say, well, so-and-so is a Christian, but look what he does. Who are they mocking? They're mocking God. They say, this God can't be real. Look at the effect he has on his people. Our sin causes people to blaspheme God. And so we must be vigilant against sinning and against loving sin and approving sin. Also, the sins of the world make little of God. The oppression of corrupt governments makes little of God. The untold millions of things that our society allows that are contrary to the word of God make little of God. And the third thing is that false religion makes little of God. I had this thing planned and I decided not to do it because I thought it might be a little over the top, which when you hear it, you probably think you've done a lot worse. But I wanted to talk about the fact that, you know, some pastors and even within Protestant circles feel like you have to wear a robe. You have to have kind of this mystique about you, this honorability about you. And so I was going to have my bathrobe back there. And I'm going to say, let me just try it. Let me put on a robe. I was going to parade out here and show you, you know what? Look, does this make me holier? Does this make me more magisterial? The question is, if it does, burn it. If it does in your brain, get rid of it. And then if a man with a golden hat makes you feel closer to God, take the hat off of his head and burn it. That's what the reformers did. It's what John Knox did in Scotland. They took these statues and they busted them. Now, don't go to a Catholic church and do this. All right? We're talking about us now. They might see that as a little bit rude, and I think I probably would too. But we should impact their hearts so that they would get rid of these things. The last thing that I think that I want to highlight that makes a difference between Catholicism and what we try to be is that prideful, power-hungry glory hogs make little of God. And when a man marches in and makes you kiss his ring, that makes God little. That's why I don't do that. Plus, I couldn't get you to do it anyway. But that makes God small and man big. What does the Bible say about all these things? First of all, in our text, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And why don't you take these notes? We won't flip to all these places because we are going to be bouncing around quite a bit. In Galatians 1:5, we find this. Galatians 1:5, we find this. It says, I'll start in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. You notice what he says? He says, praise Jesus because he was given to secure our salvation. And then he says this in verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The glory of God is the result of the fact that he loved us enough to send his only son to die on a cross for us. And that is what preserves the glory of Christ. And so consequently, any system that says Christ's sacrifice is not totally sufficient takes away from the glory of God. In Romans 11:36, we find Paul saying this. We'll start in verse 33 so you get context. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? The answer is nobody. Nobody ever gave something to God. God is God. And whatever we give to him has first been given to us in the first place. He says, who has ever given anything back to God? The answer, obviously, is nobody. Look at this in verse 36, or just make a note. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, what's at stake here is not Dom wants to be right, and he wants the other group to be wrong. Okay? What's at stake here is not good guys and bad guys, or even us and them. What's at stake here is the question of whether God is glorified in his church or not. That's the question. And if that doesn't motivate you, then there's something wrong. But Dom, I kind of like the symbolism. I like the mystique. Well, I'm sorry. I understand. But what's really at stake is the glory of God. In Philippians 4:20, it says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what's really at stake? What's really at stake here? As we talked about just a second ago, what's really at stake is not who's right and who's wrong, who's good or who's bad. What's really at stake here is, quite frankly, friends, there's a God. A God who has spoken. The question is, are we going to listen to what he said? If not, then we spit in his face. There's no third direction. First of all, what's at stake here is the glory of God. And so let me talk to you a little bit about the glory of God as revealed in the Bible. First of all, let's talk about the glory of God and the works of God. Again, jot these references down because we don't have time to switch to all of them. In Isaiah 48:11, he says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. God says when he saves for his own glory. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God, what? With your body. You were saved to glorify God. So glorify him. That's why he did it in the first place. Soli Deo Gloria is the reason why God does anything. It's the reason why he created the universe. It's the reason why he created the world. It's the reason why he even created bats. Right? Because they bring him glory. And I don't get that. Right? It's all for him. God created all these species of fish that live on the bottom of the ocean that no human being has ever seen. Why? Because they bring him glory. That's why he does what he does. For his own sake. Secondly, let's remember the glory of God and the word of God. In Mark 7, 6 through 8, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written." Now, before we go any further, do you notice that Jesus just called them hypocrites? You see, when the word of God is at stake, even Jesus gets pointed. He gets direct. He's never rude, but he's direct. He doesn't say, "All right, friends, you know what? There's a little bit of leeway here. This is what we call a gray area." No, he says, "You are hypocrites." Look what he says. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When you teach as doctrines the precepts of men, you do not honor God. And God must be honored because he's real. And his very existence demands praise. The glory of God and the word of God are connected. Dom, do you really think this 2,000-year-old or more book is so special that we have to worry about all these little commands? The answer is only if there is a God. And there is. Thirdly, the glory of God and the servants of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, and in distresses." The servants of God are not reverends. They're not holy men who deserve your glory. They are servants. They are slaves of the living God. That's why I've never been called reverend. Reverend means one who is revered. I'm not a reverend. I'm a shepherd. I'm a servant. In a recent Delder meeting, deacon and elder, one of the guys was giving me a hard time and calling me the boss. It was funny. He was like, "All right, boss, we'll do it. All right, boss." And I knew he was joking, so I said, "Never, ever call me boss. Call me slave before you call me boss. Because I'm not. I am a vessel of clay. A clay pot made by God to bring him glory." Fourthly, the glory of God and our work for God. Luke 17:10 says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" You can tell whether somebody's heart is right by how they handle the good things they do for you. They do something nice for you and then they kind of hang around. Huh? Huh? Where's my thank you, man? Huh? You know? You can always kind of tell, "Oh, hey, thanks. Yeah, I appreciate that. Oh, yeah, no problem. No problem." Right? When you do something nice for somebody and somebody says, "You know, hey, thank you," say, "You know what? I'm a slave, and that's the least I can do." You know what happens when you say things like that and mean it? God is glorified. Because they walk away going, "Whoa, that guy's God is huge." The next thing is the glory of God and the worship of God. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Many of us in our past have been encouraged to kneel at the foot of a statue and pray. And it's as if God would be more glorified if we smashed the statue with a sledgehammer. Because he does not share his glory with graven images or statues. In fact, when we give glory to men, our own belief is suspect. In John 5:44, it says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. We must be diligent to preserve the centrality of God in everything, lest we be found guilty of the same things that caused the Protestants to split from the Catholics in the first place. I'm going to wind down with this. This is not just an anti-Catholicism thing. This is a problem and a danger in all of our souls. The second we begin to compromise the glory of God by glorifying men, sola scriptura becomes empty religion. When we say things like, I believe this book because so-and-so told me to, this becomes empty. And I've seen so many of us, and I've been guilty of this in the past, become so enamored with a human teacher that we almost begin to follow him instead of the God who wrote the Bible. So let's be diligent to say, look, let's take everything back to the text, just like Martin Luther did, and he said that he felt like the doors of heaven were open to him. Unless we're vigilant to preserve this, sola gratia becomes a works religion. Unless we are vigilant to say, you are saved by grace alone, that your works are the result, your works are how you give God glory in your Christian life, but your works do not credit you any merit in the eyes of God, we can become just as legalistic as any other Bible-believing, quote-unquote, church. And this becomes important when we deal with those who are living in ways that dishonor God's word. We go to them and we say, you know what, I would love for you to change, not because I just hate you, or not because I just think what you're doing is wrong, but because I believe in the grace of God. And the grace of God leads you to repentance. And I want you to know this, feel this, and act accordingly. It's God's glory I'm looking for, not your glory, not my glory, not the glory of evangelical churches or Bible churches. I want you to know God. And unless we're diligent, solus Christus becomes another institutional religion. I've had good friends of mine in the faith say things like, well, that's just not the Bible church way. Then scrap it. But realize you've just made the Bible church way your religion. And we have to be careful that we do not approach God because we happen to go to a church that honors God in the preaching of his word, at least tries to. We go to God, or else we make the church our religion. And unless we're diligent, sola fide becomes an elitist religion. Where we say, you know what, you want to believe? You want to be here? You want to be part of our group? I'd like to see you do X, Y, and Z first. Why don't you come for a while? Show your faithfulness. And maybe you can be in junior church for a couple of months. Show your perseverance. And then maybe we'll let you pray and receive the Lord as your Savior. Never. Never, ever, ever. Brethren, Romans 10, 1 through 2 says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There are many Catholics who have a zeal for God. There are many Protestants who don't. And my heart for them is that they would be saved. Because you cannot be saved by a zeal for God apart from knowledge. So as we close the study, let me ask you, do you weep for the souls of those who are facing a Christless eternity because of the lies of men? Do you weep for them? Or are you, in effect, trying to get God to compromise for them? Are you, in effect, saying, well, God, they're trying. Let them in. instead of weeping for them who think they're honoring God, and because of the lies of their system, they are dishonoring God? Do you weep for them? Our goal has never been simply to separate ourselves from them, but to weep for them. Do you weep for them? Do I? Let's pray and let's ask God to give us a heart that weeps for those who are victims of false religion. Dear Lord, I thank you that many of the people in my family are Catholics. And even though most of them would be considered non-practicing, it doesn't really matter. Lord, I weep for their souls. Lord God, I pray that you would help them to be delivered. Delivered from the God-belittling effects of false religion. Not so our camp gets bigger only, and their camp gets smaller only, but so that you would be glorified in them forever. Lord God, I pray that you would draw from all the untold millions of people who have a zeal for you, but not according to knowledge. I pray that you would lead them by your Holy Spirit to read your word and to be born again and demolish the idols of their hearts. Lord God, I thank you for leading us to your truth. And I pray that you would forgive us if there's even a little bit of judgmental attitudes left in our hearts, me specifically. Lord, you know my heart better than I know my heart. And so I pray you grant to me the ability to really weep for them, because their God is too small. And their hope is a false hope. And their souls are in danger, and they don't even know. And Lord, I thank you that there is coming a day when you will sit all of us down and ask us whether we pointed people to you or to ourselves. And Lord, because of your glory, I thank you that on that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts even for those who will weep when you're judging them and gnash their teeth at you when you're pouring out your wrath. Grant to us a soft heart that's vigilant to preserve truth and gentle to love those who are lied to and misled. Lord, you are a beautiful Savior. And I thank you that your beauty and your glory are what's really at stake in this whole debate. And I pray, Lord, that you would accept our praise by virtue of the death of your Son and his resurrection from the dead. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who never understood how important it is, never saw how pressing this issue is until this last 6 weeks or so, I pray that you would open up their soul and draw them to you for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing. Let's stand.